By Another Road, Reflections on the Revelation of Jesus. This has been the lens that we've been looking at the Gospel Lectionary text through over the last number of weeks. This all began with Epiphany Sunday, the Sunday where we celebrate the revelation of Jesus to the nations, to the Gentiles, to those outside of the ethnic people of God. And we did this by looking at the story of the Magi. And the Magi come and they visit Jesus, and they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but instead they go back to their home country by another road. And we've been looking at this idea of these moments where we have these encounters with Jesus, and we recognize that we can't keep going down the same road. But these encounters of Jesus, these revelations of Jesus, require us to reconsider everything, and they cause us to stop and instead go by another road. So this is the invitation, the challenge of Jesus, that we stop walking down the roads that we've been going on and instead proceed by another road. So today we're going to continue moving on through the lectionary into Matthew's gospel here, and we're going to continue to look at it with this idea of by another road. So as we get ready to do that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we come to you today and we quiet our souls. God, we're grateful for this community, for our sisters and our brothers, and this chance that we have to gather together. A weekly reminder of our family. And God, we're grateful for this chance to open up the scriptures and to wrestle with them. And God, as we open the scriptures and as we wrestle with them, we acknowledge that your Spirit is here among us, and we ask that your Spirit lead us and guide us. We ask that your Spirit shape and form us into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the youngest of five, I have had a unique vantage point to watch and observe my brothers as they attempt to parent their children. I've been able to do this for a number of years now. My oldest niece, I think, is going to be 16 in a few weeks. And I've been able to see this over like several developmental periods, right? So I've seen them interact with their kids as they were infants, as they were children, elementary, middle school, and now moving into high school. And there's an interaction that occurred with them, and there's an interaction that seems to occur with every parent of young children that always makes me laugh. And it's when a parent tells their child that they need to go and say they're sorry. Because you know how this works, right? There's kind of the same narrative every single time. There's some sort of mistake that is made, and the parent kneels down and says, "Buddy, you need to go and say you're sorry." And they kind of do the little, like, walk up to the person, and then they stumble through their words and say, "Sorry," and then stumble back. And the parent does the same thing, right? They come down, they kneel down, and they say, "Buddy, you need to go and say you're sorry." But they always add a line at this point, right? "You need to go and say you're sorry like you mean it." So they stumble their way back up and, "Okay, buddy, like, lift up your head, look him in the eyes, stand up straight, I'm sorry," and then they proceed on with their day, right? And it seems as though that there's something important that a parent is trying to draw out of their child, and it seems as though they're helping their child exercise some adult muscles here, right? They're helping their child exercise these muscles of owning up, or recognizing and owning up the fact that we all make mistakes, right? It's okay, but there's a key part in making a mistake of owning up to it. There's also a key part of going and responding appropriately, right? It's okay to make a mistake, but if you make a mistake, it's important to go to the person that you made a mistake towards and apologize to them. And it seems as though we're also helping them exercise this muscle of recognizing that how we do things is just as important as what we do. There's a classic phrase that says that the medium is the message, right? The container in which we deliver something is just as important as what's actually being delivered. Or we could even say in this case that the means are the message. How we communicate something is just as important as what we're communicating. There's a spiritual teacher who says that how we do anything is how we do everything. And what you're helping your child do in this moment is recognize that how you approach this apology is how you approach everything in life. That your posture towards owning up this mistake and responding appropriately is how you respond to everything. And so we want to try to foster within the child a recognition that means and ends are intimately connected. That means and ends aren't separated, but that means are actually like the pathway to ends. That means are the ends. How we communicate something is just as important as what we're actually communicating. And what we do flows from somewhere, right? Our actions don't come from some arbitrary place, but our actions flow and come from something deep within us. And they flow deep within us because means and ends are connected. This connection between means and ends is something that Jesus spoke of at length. And it appears for Jesus that to be fully human wasn't just to do the right thing. But for Jesus, to be fully human means that we do the right thing with the right motive as well. That for Jesus, there's an invitation to become something greater than just people that do the right things, but to do the right thing with the right heart and the right motive behind it. And nowhere else in the gospel, and nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus make this more clear than in the Sermon on the Mount. So last week, if you recall, we looked at a passage where Jesus gathers, where Jesus is looking at the group of people that he's gathered. And after he has proclaimed this radical blessing on them, this radical inclusion that you get to be part of this movement, you get to be part of this revolution, you get to be part of the politics of God, Jesus looks at them and says that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Which is a way of saying that just as salt and light don't exist for their own sake, neither do you. You're not part of this movement for your own sake, but not solely for your own sake, but to also like let this movement bubble up inside of you and be for the good of those around you. And then from there, Jesus goes on and talks about abolishing the law and fulfilling the law, which is a way of saying, like, I've come not to abolish the law. I've come not to offer up a misrepresentation, or I've come not to pervert the law, but instead I've come to fulfill it. To offer up a teaching and interpretation that's well in line with God's heart. To offer up a true and full interpretation, teaching of the law. It's important to recognize this, that Jesus seems to gather that there's some sort of question of his teaching as a new teacher stepping onto the scene. And he wants to like calm down the nerves of everybody and say, listen, I'm well within line of what God desires, because I don't know if you know this, but me and God were kind of tight, right? My commentary, not Jesus's. Now, there's a section at the end, there's a verse at the end of that section that we skimmed over last week, and that was intentional because I think it actually fits better with the lectionary text for this morning. And the verse at the end goes like this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a good list of verses that I read of Jesus, and I scratch my head and think, what gives? And this would be one of them, right? Now, to help us answer the question of what gives, I think it's important to recognize who Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. So these were two particular groups of Jewish teachers. So the Pharisees in particular were a particular tradition within Judaism, and they had their own interpretation and teaching of the law. Now, their interpretation and their teaching of the law was a very like strict and rigid interpretation of the law. That there were very clear do's and do-nots in the law. There were very clear ways of how to do things and how not to do things. And so they had a very strict, rigid, intense interpretation of this. Now, we often give the Pharisees a bad rap, but if we take a step back and realize why they did this, I think we can actually begin to appreciate their passion for the law. See, the Pharisees looked around and they began to try to interpret their social situation. And they looked around and they realized that their life was pretty miserable, that life was pretty awful for the Jews under Roman occupation. And as they began to like survey the social setting that they found themselves in, they began to think, you know, maybe we're here because we broke the law. Maybe breaking the law is what put us in this awful, miserable state. And so they began to think, if breaking the law got us here, maybe following the law to the exact T could get us out of this situation. And so it was out of this desire to like set things right, to put things back together, that they had this intense, rigorous interpretation of the law. Now, the Pharisees are often seen as a foil to Jesus, right? They're often the ones that like ask Jesus questions and try to get him in trouble. But it's interesting, if we look at this, Jesus almost seems to praise them here, right? These are righteous people. They have an intense commitment to the law. And Jesus says, like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So he seems to praise their righteousness. And yet it seems as though Jesus is suggesting that maybe they have misinterpreted the law, that they've missed the point of the law. And so let's recognize that anytime that there's an external law, which is what the Pharisees were dealing with, anytime there's a law that's outside of ourselves that we're trying to follow, a list of do's and do nots, a list of how to do things and how not to do things, there's always a threat that this external law can become like an external oppressor in our life. That anytime that there's a list of do's and do nots on the outside, that this can like hold us hostage or hold us captive in some way. Now, I would also add in a side note that I don't think that this was ever the intent of the law. I don't think it was ever meant to be a list of just pure do's and do nots. This is how to do it. This is how not to do it. But this is how they interpreted it. This is how they taught it. And it became kind of this thing that oppressed them and held them hostage and held them captive. But Jesus then steps into this and seems to suggest something different. Because Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, which is to say, I've come to offer up God's intent of the law. I've come to give like God's desire for the law. And God's desire for the law was not just to deal with our actions, but God's intent for the law was to deal with the motives behind our actions. As Jesus comes to fulfill the law, offer up God's intent for the law, he says, I've come not to just deal with the ends, but to deal with the means that lead to ends. And so after laying this groundwork, Jesus goes on to offer up his interpretation of the law. And as he goes on to offer up his interpretation of the law, he uses this this cadence of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, the fancy word for this is rabbinic rhetoric. So feel free to drop that at your next dinner party. But what this is essentially saying is rabbinic, so rabbi, teacher within the Jewish tradition, and rhetoric, a teacher way of talking about things. And so the way that this would work is that they would take a section from the law, take a part of the law, and hold it up, and then they would begin to riff on it. So we'll take the example of murder, only because we're going there next, right? So Jesus takes the law, you shall not murder, and he holds it up, and he begins to kind of riff on it and interpret it and wrestle with it and try to like flesh out what it means to you shall not murder. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he's not discrediting what was saying, but rather he's lifting it up and he's qualifying and he's clarifying it. And as Jesus is lifting this up, what we see him doing is offering up a much more radical, much more deep, much more intense understanding of the law. He doesn't just leave it at you shall not be angry, but he begins to flesh it out and what it means to you shall not be angry in our day-to-day life. So from this point, Jesus goes on over the next few verses and he says some things like this. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. We skip a few verses, and he addresses another topic here. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We skip a few verses, and he jumps into another topic. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I want to pause here for a second and offer a side note. It has often been suggested that this is a pretty cut and dry, black and white teaching on divorce. Some have suggested, though, that maybe Jesus is doing something a little bit different than just a black and white teaching on divorce. Because if we read this closely, Jesus is talking very specifically to men and women in this context here. See, in Jesus's day, men carried all of the status, all of the power, and all of the privilege. And for a woman to have any sort of status or power or privilege, it was always connected to the man that she had married. Now, also in this day, a man could divorce a woman for any reason, as long as he issued her a certificate of divorce. So for any reason, he could cut ties with that woman. And if her status, power, and privilege was connected to him, what does that do to her status, power, and privilege? It leaves her without any sort of status, power, or privilege, which is in a way to leave her for dead. So Jesus isn't just offering a black and white interpretation of divorce, but Jesus is actually elevating the position of women and giving them some sort of right and saying, it doesn't matter if you follow the extent of the law, if your intent is to leave her high and dry. So, off my soapbox here. Jesus goes on and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. So time and time again here, we have Jesus using this rabbinic rhetoric, taking a section of the law, lifting it up, and then Jesus is offering his teaching, his interpretation, but his teaching, his interpretation is diving deeper past action. It's diving deeper past just the ends of what the law is stating. And when Jesus dives past the action, when Jesus dives past the ends, what we see Jesus doing is revealing God's blueprint, if we can use that language, for humanity. That from the very beginning of time, this is what God intended. When God said, you shall not murder, God actually intended us to not hold anger or resentment against people. That this is the very blueprint for humanity. And when Jesus launches into this teaching, what he's showing us is not just how to be human, but how to be fully human. How to tap into the fullness of life. How to tap into the fullness of what it means to be a human created in the image of God. For us to tap into the fullness of what it means to have been scooped out of the dirt and have the breath of God breathed into us. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, this realm of possibility where we can step into this and begin to tap into the fullness of what it means to be human. And as Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, God's dream for humanity, this blueprint being lived out, Jesus says that there is a connection between means and ends. That our motives behind what we do matters. That what we do comes from somewhere, that the state of our heart leads to our actions, and we can't talk about actions without talking first about the heart and what's being cultivated there. And so we see with Jesus' teaching that when our means fall in line with Jesus, we're freed from this external law that wants to hold that can tend to hold us hostage. And when our means fall in line with Jesus, we can begin to recognize what it means to be fully human because this law has now been internalized and is beginning to shape and form our hearts. So as Jesus is fulfilling the law, as Jesus is offering up this teaching, this interpretation that falls in line with God's intent for the law, he seems to be telling us time and time again that the marriage of means and ends leads to becoming fully human. That when our means, our motives, and our actions, and our ends finally are fused together, have this intimate connection, that we're actually beginning to tap into the fullest potential of being human. For Jesus, the way that we do things, how we do things, and why we do things is just as important as what we do. And for Jesus, when the way that we do things, how we do things, why we do things, and what we do all come together, that's when we can finally begin to live into the fullness of what it means to be human. See, Jesus comes to offer up God's intent for the law. And what he seems to be suggesting is that the law was never meant to be the end-all, be-all, but rather the law was meant to be a means to an end. That as we live out the law, as we wrestle with the law, as we grapple with the law, it's meant to be internalized, as Jeremiah would say, to be written upon our heart. That the law is internalized and it begins to cultivate and cultivate a heart and cultivate our motives and cultivate our means that leads to an end that looks like God's intent from the very beginning. Now you can almost imagine Jesus just kind of shooting straight with his friends here. When we read Jesus' words, we tend to neuter them a bit. So let's peel back some of the layers of our weirdness with scripture, and let's imagine Jesus saying it in a different way. So you can imagine Jesus like shooting straight with his friends and saying, "What good is it if you haven't killed anybody? If you spend all of your time, your energy, and your emotional resource actively rooting against them? Does it really matter if you haven't killed anybody, if all of your thoughts are wishing that they would fall flat on their face and fail and be a humiliation and a laughingstock of their entire friends and family and coworkers? Does it really matter that you haven't killed them if you're kind of actually hoping for social death? Or you can imagine Jesus looking at his friends saying, what good is it if you haven't cheated on your spouse if you spend all of your time thinking about cheating on your spouse? If we were to bring your spouse here and say, hey, is it okay if your husband or wife hasn't actually committed adultery, if all that they do is spend time thinking about somebody else in that capacity, your spouse would probably say, no, that doesn't feel like faithfulness. And Jesus says, then why do we just put this arbitrary thing of you shall not commit adultery? You can imagine Jesus going on and saying, like, who cares if you filed for divorce in the proper way? If your intent was to leave your partner high and dry with no resources and no power, no status, no privilege, no way of fending for themselves, does it really matter that you followed the extent of the law if your point was to leave them high and dry? Or you can imagine Jesus going on and saying, like, who cares if you, like, put your left hand on a Bible and held up your right hand and said, I so solemnly swear, if you never intended to fulfill that in the first place? See, for Jesus, means and ends are intimately connected because we can only focus on ends for so long before our means begin to flesh themselves out. What happens in the heart is what leads to action, and we can't talk about action without talking about the heart. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount seems to be suggesting that he's offering a way of becoming fully human. And I recognize that preachers have a tendency of waxing eloquently to cover up kind of harsh theological tendencies. And so I want to be clear that that's not what I'm doing here. When I talk about becoming fully human, I'm not suggesting that these are some abstract ways of God needing to be pleased in some way for us to be welcomed into God's family. When I talk about becoming fully human, I'm not saying, like, that means we follow X, Y, and Z to be welcomed in God's presence. But when I talk about becoming fully human, I mean this for our own sake. Like, when we become fully human, we are actually becoming the type of people that God desired for us to be from the very beginning. When God looks upon us becoming fully human, living out the fullest potential of what it means to be human, I think this is good for us, and I think this is actually what pleases God, not just the fact that we follow X, Y, and Z. Here's an example of this. Imagine somebody that you love deeply. So a spouse or a child or a parent, roommate, friend. And imagine the ways that you show that love to them, the way that you care for them, the way that you serve them. For the most part, it's pretty easy, is it not? Yes, there are difficult seasons, I get that. But for the most part, if you're trying to show love to somebody that you love, that's relatively easy, right? Now imagine showing that same sort of love, that same sort of care, that same sort of treatment to somebody that you absolutely despise. You know, like Betty from The Office that throws shade every day. You know what I mean? Imagine trying to love her in the same way that you love your spouse. It's really difficult, isn't it? It's hard to love somebody that you don't love. And this is where becoming fully human is important. Because when we become fully human, we become awake to this type of love. When we become fully human, we begin to see others as fully human, and it cultivates a love within us. And this is the invitation of Jesus, is to cultivate this kind of love within us. And when we become fully human and tap into this kind of love, it's this kind of love that leads to a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And when we become fully human and tap into this kind of love, it's this kind of love that continues to cause us to become fully human. And as we tap into this kind of love, it helps us realize that means and ends are intimately connected. So this is the point where we always ask the question of, so what can we do? What's the solution to this? How do we get means and ends to be married? I think Jesus offers us some advice in the Sermon on the Mount. And his advice is basically to go against the grain. He acknowledges that there's a natural tendency of when we're angry to continue down anger. And anger unchecked can lead to the ugly reality of something like murder. And so Jesus says, don't continue down anger. Don't continue to go with the grain, but instead stop and go against the grain. So a case study of anger. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He offers some advice here. He says, so when you are offering your gift at the altar, when you're doing your good religious task, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus acknowledges that when we hold anger, when anger fosters and when anger begins to grow and bubble, that we're becoming less human, not more human. And so Jesus' suggestion is when we're finding ourselves on a trajectory of becoming less human, that we stop and go against the grain. And so Jesus says, don't continue down your anger, but instead stop and be reconciled. Stop, go against the grain, be reconciled. Do the things that you need to do to make peace with the person that you're angry at. If something causes you to be less than human, go against the grain towards the direction of becoming more human. It's like the toddler exercising these adult muscles. When we go against the grain, we're exercising our fully human muscles, if you will. We're exercising the muscles of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't just simply trying harder. Now, it is difficult, it is challenging, but it's not just simply trying harder to do the right thing. Because our perspective isn't to just do the right thing. Our perspective is instead to become fully human, the people that God desired for us to be. And we recognize that as we're trying to live into this image of becoming fully human, that we don't do this on our own volition, but we do this with the Spirit of God at work in our life. And as we attempt to go against the grain, the Spirit is there holding our hand, lifting us up, sometimes pulling us, but it's not on our own effort. And as we're walking in the way of the kingdom is being walked in our life as well. And we're being shaped and formed into the image of Jesus. And so when we find ourselves in these difficult times of trying to choose to go against the grain, here's a prayer that I think maybe can be a help to us. The prayer goes, God, grow within me a love for you and for others so that I might see them as fully human, and in turn, so that I might become fully human. When we find these moments that we're heading on this trajectory of anger, and we recognize to stop and go against the grain, here's a prayer that we can offer up as a way of helping put everything back in perspective. It's not about just trying harder, but it's about becoming the people that God desires for us to be, to tapping into the full potential of what it means to be somebody created in the image of God. And as we pray this prayer, we're asking, God, would you let us see others as fully human, people with the image of God embedded within them. And as we begin to do that, we're growing as in our fullness of being human. And this is a prayer that allows our motives and our actions to become merged. And it's a prayer that is asking God for our means to line up with our ends. This is the invitation of the kingdom of God. This is the challenge of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus seems to be pointing us time and time again to the reality that the marriage of means and ends leads to becoming fully human. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for Jesus, who came to earth not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to show us what the law looks like with flesh and blood on it, to show us what it means to be fully human, to show us how we can live lives that you intended from the very beginning. God, we recognize that that requires means and ends to be married. So God, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in our lives, in our hearts, shaping and forming our hearts into ones that look like yours. God, I pray that the overflow of these Jesus-shaped hearts would lead to means and ends that are connected, that look like you and your kingdom. God, I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven and in our lives and in the world and in the spheres that we live in. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.